We've been seeing together that the life of faith is a life which is often punctuated by trials, by disappointments, by crises, and by temptations. But equally, it would be true to say that the life of faith is also a life which is suffused with great joys and great blessings. But it's not as though there are periods when there are great joys and blessings, and then periods of trials and crises and discouragements and struggles. Most often, I think it truer to say that the life of faith is shot through at the same time with discouragements and trials and difficulties and with great joys and with great blessings. Paul speaks in Romans 8 of the life of faith as being a life encompassed by present infirmities. We wrestle and struggle with the infirmities of indwelling sin and the infirmity of bodies which still are marked by our fallenness. And therefore the life of faith in its reality is a life which is multifaceted. It's a life which at the same time knows the heights of blessedness and maybe even the depths of trial and temptation. And the greatest trial and temptation surely is, as Abraham found, the discovery of our own inward weaknesses. Our greatest trials and our greatest sorrow is the felt sense of our own spiritual lacks. We do not even rise to the limited heights that we set ourselves, far less the great heights that we are called to in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest discouragement, is it not, is ourselves. And so it was with Abraham. We've been seeing in these chapters that his progress in the life of faith was a profoundly erratic progress. He was a man who found it hard to trust God's promises, especially when all his circumstances were against those promises. It was Samuel Rutherford who once wrote, "It is hard to keep sight of God in a storm." And that's how it was with Abraham. And that is the reality of the life of faith. That is what all the great masters of the life of faith testify to. Samuel Rutherford, for one, was profoundly embarrassed that people looked upon him as a master of the spiritual life. "If they only but knew the corruptions of my heart, no one would think me such." And you could say the same with the great exemplars in the life of faith, both biblical and post-biblical. And yet, the great encouragement to us all, surely, is that as we read the erratic progress of Abraham's life of faith, we see that the Lord never gives up on him. The Lord never abandons him. The Lord never wipes his hand of him. The Lord never says, "Abram, you're a waste of space. Whatever constrained me to come to the likes of you." Abraham was a believing man, and he was God's man. And God would be his God in spite of all his erratic weaknesses. That's not to encourage us to presumption. Rather, it is to encourage us to remember that though we fall and fail, and this for me has been one of the recurring lessons, and we need to be reminded of it again and again, for so easily the devil comes alongside us and looks at us and seeks to persuade us that the likes of us could never in any regard be considered as God's children. But God is full of grace. I think that's one of the hardest things for Christians to take to heart. We know that He is full of grace in our salvation. We know that salvation is of the Lord. We know that but for predestinating, sovereign, discriminating grace, we would be lost. But we find it so very hard, personally, existentially, inwardly, when we fail and fall to believe that He is full of grace, that He recovers those who fall, that He is kind to those who fail, that He is rich in mercy. And beloved, we need to take that to heart. Our God is rich in mercy. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Here is a God who does not give up on His erratic servant. Even Abraham and Sarah's united fault, as Calvin puts it, in conspiring to help God along with the provision of a child in chapter 16, even their united fault did not prevent God from fulfilling His purposes for them and for the world. Listen to how Calvin puts it. He has a great commentary on Genesis. There are many, many fine commentaries throughout the ages. One or two actually very fine modern commentaries. But I must confess, if I had one commentary to buy in Genesis, it would be Calvin's. Notwithstanding that he doesn't have what many or some of the moderns have, insight into the language and the conventions of the Far East. What riches there are in his commentary. Listen to what he says here. Whence the gratuitous kindness of God shines the more clearly, because although men impede the cause of it by the obstacles of their own, it nevertheless comes to them. Here are Abram and Sarah, and they conspire through this united fault to put an obstacle in the way of God's purposes. Although men impede the cause of it by the obstacles of their own, it nevertheless comes to them. Because to His people in Christ, God is rich in mercy. Let's look at these verses then this morning. First of all, in verses 15 and 16, we see God reaffirming yet again His promise to Abram. God also said to Abram, as for Sarah your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai, her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and surely give to you a son by her. There is something richly encouraging, simply in noting the reiterated concern of God to remind His servant Abraham of His promises. Again and again He comes to this man reaffirming His word to him. You see, the Lord is gracious to us. He knows the frailty of our frame. He knows how weak we are. He knows how needful we are. He is far more generous to us than we are to one another. He is far more kind and forbearing and forgiving to those who fall than we are to those who fall. And here He is again, stooping down to reassure His erratic servant. Now by this time you'll notice Sarah is in her 90th year. Abram is 99, he's in his 100th year. And surely all of God's promises to them were mocked by their circumstances. And yet God is saying to His servant, Abram, close your eyes to your circumstances. Keep on trusting. My word hasn't changed. My promise hasn't fallen. Keep on trusting. And in order to underline that, we have this very striking little comment. You're no longer to call your wife Sarai, which probably means my princess, or could mean princely. But name her Sarah, which means princess. It is as if God is saying, Abraham, this wife of yours has a name that is localized to her. My princess. Perhaps meaning even Abram's princess. But Abraham, she is now to be called princess. She will have an impact not only within her own little circle, but far beyond her circle, far beyond your and her imagining. I will bless her, give you a son by her. I will bless her that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. From this woman who so recently, at least 13 years before, had conspired in this united fault to place an obstacle in the way of God's purposes, God is saying she is going to be the mother of nations and kings will come from her. And ultimately, the King of Kings himself, the promised Saviour, the Messiah of God. Now, we mustn't think that Abraham and Sarah have got all this sussed out, as it were, that they can take in the comprehensiveness of God's promises, that they're able to say, well, isn't it absolutely staggering that kings and nations are going to come from us? What a great day that will be. And ultimately, the King of Kings, the promised Messiah, the seed of woman who will crush the head of the serpent. They saw this, but dimly. At best, there was a fragmentary understanding. There was a struggle to comprehend the language. And what I think we see, I simply want to note this in the passing as we hurry on, how little understanding we have of just how, in the purposes of God, how influential our lives might yet be in God's gracious purposes. Here is God saying to this so recently fallen woman who thought she knew better than God, nations and kings, and ultimately the King of all kings will come from her. I'm sure she could hardly begin to take in the panoramic grandeur of God's promise. And maybe that's something that we can ponder ourselves. Do we allow ourselves to think of the vastness of the possibilities in the gracious purposes of God that our lives might yet accomplish? For God is great, and he is extravagant in his blessings, and who knows how vast his purposes for us might be. We might look at ourselves and think, but Ian, I mean, I'm a nobody. Well, aren't we all? And I don't have great gifts and abilities. What I read in Scripture is that God takes the weak things of the world to confound the wise. God takes the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. So here is God reaffirming yet again his promise to Abraham. And then secondly, verses 17 and 18, we have Abraham's response to God's reaffirmed promise. Now, I think there are probably two ways to understand this response of Abraham's. I think it possible that God's promise simply overwhelmed God's servant. That he could hardly believe it possible, as he puts it, that a son would be born to a man 100 years old. Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90. And it's possible, I think, in terms of the language itself, to see Abraham just overwhelmed by God's promise to him. And here, therefore, he, if we understand it this way, is tempted to doubt God. He thinks that what he hears is simply too good to be true. He laughed. Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? And so he says to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Lord, I can only deal with realities. I can't deal with impossibilities. It's possible, I think, to see Abraham responding to God's reaffirmed promise with a measure of doubting. All his circumstances are militating against God's promises. He's like the man in the gospel who is saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, it might be helpful for us simply to make one or two comments if we're inclined to understand the language in that way. If we see Abraham here as doubting, what we need to understand is that doubting is not naked unbelief. That doubting is often mixed with genuine faith. Rescue the doubters, we're told in Jude 22. To doubt is not to be classed among those who are out with the people of God. We may well find our lives enmeshed at times with doubts and uncertainties regarding God, regarding his purposes, regarding his promises. But it's not great faith that saves us. It's faith that saves us. Though it be but as a grain of mustard seed, if it be saving faith, it saves us. It may be a weak faith. It may be an unstable faith. It may be like the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment, no doubt thinking there was some kind of magical spiritual property in doing that. Her true faith was shot through with superstition. And yet Jesus said, daughter, your faith has made you whole. I'm sure there are people, Christians, who because they doubt, the evil one comes and puts them in a turmoil. Says, you can't be a Christian. You doubt God. You must be a reprobate. My reading of the scriptures is that doubting is not naked unbelief. It may well coexist with genuine faith. But the second thing is this, that doubting is not consistent with true faith. It may coexist for periods with true faith, but it's not consistent with true faith. Because what is doubting? What is it at heart? It is a failure either to understand God or to believe God. To believe that his limitless goodness and his professed longing to bless his people is true. Or an unwillingness to take to heart his unlimited power to overcome sin and Satan and the world. Doubting is never consistent with true faith. That's why we can never rest easily with doubts. We need to be praying, Lord, deal with my doubts. Reassure my heart. Guard me from the susceptibilities I have. Maybe some of us have the kind of temperament that is more susceptible to doubts. Psychologically, the evil one uses our temperament as a fulcrum to bring us down. We need to look to God and seek him to deal with our doubts, and we need to learn to be gentle and merciful to those who doubt and not write them off. But learn to deal as compassionately with them as the Lord deals. So if we are to understand the word in this way, and the language itself would appear to suggest that, here is Abram, and he's ready to settle for what he presently has, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. He's ready to settle for the limited blessing he has, when God has prepared something better. And that's something we can all identify with. There are times when we're willing to settle for the good, as it were, when God is saying, but I've got the best for you. I've got the best for you. But it seems to me that that way of understanding the language, and I think it still can be understood that way, but that way appears to fly in the face of Paul's exposition in Romans 4 of this incident. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 4:18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now, it's possible, I think, to read those verses as a commentary on Abraham's immediately subsequent embracing of God's promise to him. But perhaps it's better to see what Paul is saying as the divine, infallible interpretation of these words in verse 17. Abraham fell face down. That's to say, Abraham bowed down in worship. So it's a context of worship. He's bowing down before God. And he laughed. Now, interestingly, Abraham's laugh is not censured. Remember in chapter 18, as we'll see, Sarah laughs and God censures Sarah at her unbelief. But Abraham's laugh isn't censured. And I think it more probable that rather than doubting, Abram is simply incredulous. He just cannot take in. You know, you get the happy shock, you hear news, just staggers, and you say, is this for real? Are you serious? Do you mean someone's left me £1 million? Is it possible that someone could leave that to someone like me? I mean, who am I? Here I think we see Abram utterly incredulous at the grace and the greatness of God's promise to him. Remember, for 13 years God's been silent, or so it would appear. And now God is coming to him again. He's not all washed up. The promises still stand. The covenant still remains. And so in verse 18 he's saying, Lord, remember Ishmael. Don't forget him. He has a responsibility for the son that he has fathered. I think John Calvin's comments on Paul's exposition in Romans 4 are worthy not only to be read but to be memorized. Listen to these words. Let us also remember that we are all in the same condition as Abraham. Our circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. He promises us immortality, yet we are surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he accounts us just, yet we are covered by sins. He testifies that he is propitious and benevolent towards us, yet outward signs threaten his wrath. What then are we to do? We must close our eyes, disregard ourselves and all things connected with us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. That's what we have to do, says Calvin. We have to close our eyes. And folks say, ah, there you Christians go, burying your head in the sand. Not what Calvin's saying. He's saying, go and bury your head in God. That's what he's saying. Bury your head in God. Believe God's promises rather than what your eyes can see or your emotions can feel. Trust the sure, infallible promises and purposes of the God of your salvation. But isn't that what faith is? What is faith at heart? believing God. That's what faith is. It's staking your all upon who God is and what God has said and what Christ has done, even when all our circumstances are against us. Don't we see that most movingly, mysteriously and amazingly displayed for us on the cross? When all the outward signs, real, are about to consume the Lord Jesus Christ of God's wrath and judgment. And he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is astounding to behold in the cry of dereliction is the Lord's refusal to let go the possessive pronoun, my God. Maybe the sense of his Father has been lost to him. But it's my God. It's hard to keep hold of God in a storm when all the outward evidences suggest the opposite to what God is promising. But Abraham believed God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, my God, my God. And that's where faith brings us. We may be incredulous, but our incredulity will, as Paul expounds it for us, cause us not to waver concerning the promises of God. There may well be perplexity and incredulity, but there will be trust. Then thirdly, in verses 19 to 22, we see God's response to Abram's plea. Ishmael will be remembered, he will be blessed, he'll be the father of 12 rulers, you'll notice, I'll make him into a great nation. But, says God, verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, not with Ishmael, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. With Isaac, not with Ishmael, with Jacob and not with Esau. All encompassed within the visible church, all bearing the outward marks of the visible church, but the covenant of grace itself, going through the line of Isaac, the child of promise, and of Jacob, not through Ishmael and Esau. That's why we read those verses in Romans 9. Not all are Israel who are of Israel. Not all who outwardly have the name and bear the marks are the true, saved, believing, in covenant people with God. Let me make just two brief comments regarding this, because I do want to press on. I've touched on some of this before. What we are taught here is that God's sovereign election undergirds and ultimately shapes his covenant with his people. God's sovereign election undergirds and shapes his covenant with his people. Later on in Romans 9, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not depend therefore on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And here we are brought into the depths of the mystery of God's dealings with his people. That God has a people according to the election of grace. That our comfort and our encouragement before God must never lie in the fact that we are numbered outwardly among his people. That we have the marks of belonging to his people, but rather that we display in our lives the grace of his people. And that's why the second comment I would make is this: it is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ which marks us out as being in saving covenant with God. That's the reiterated emphasis in Galatians 3, as we've been seeing, and in the early part of Romans 4. Who are the children of Abraham? Those who have faith, like Abraham. He's the father of all who believe. And so as we look at our own lives, we need to be asking, where is my trust? Is my trust in Jesus Christ? It's so easy to have our trust dislocated and relocated. Our trust, ultimately, you see, is not that God has included us in his covenant, but that God saves us by Jesus Christ, who is the goal of the covenant and the mediator of the covenant and the saviour of the covenant. That's why the great hallmark of being in saving covenant with God is that we have centred our lives and sunk our hopes in the promised saviour of the covenant. For he is the Lord our righteousness. And then finally, just in a word, verses 23-27, Abram's response to God's command. On that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household, or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God had told them. What does Abram do? Immediately, that very day, he puts God's word into operation. He does not procrastinate, he doesn't delay, he immediately does what God says. I wonder if you know the experience, as I certainly know, of robbing ourselves of the blessings of God's word, as it were, because we have delayed in obedience. The blessings are lost to us because we delay in our obedience. I wonder if there are issues of obedience in our lives that we've been putting off, perhaps till a more convenient time, a more suitable occasion. I'll deal with that tomorrow. When my finals are over, when I've got a job, when my children have grown up, when things are a little more settled, I'll cope with that then. Obedience is never to be put off till a more convenient time. If God says it, you're to do it. Maybe the Lord is saying to some of us this morning, enough delaying, enough hesitating, enough waiting for me to fit in with your plans. Start today. Start now. That very day, Abram did what God had commanded. It's one of the great devices of the devil, that he would have us put off till another day, a more convenient time, when you're less stressed. My friends, your greatest need and mine is to put into immediate effect those issues that need to be dealt with in our lives. And maybe that great issue is the issue of putting your trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. There may not be one. You may not have one. Now is the accepted time. This moment, this hour, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Guard yourself against the great temptation to put off to another day. May God help us to be like Abraham, to be those who believe God, to be those who obey him, who put into immediate effect what we read in his word. not leaving off till a more convenient season. Does that register with you this morning? Are there issues you need now, this day, even now, to be dealing with? May God give us the grace to be found faithful. And may the Lord encourage our hearts to know that He doesn't write off His erratic servants because He's rich in mercy. He's full of grace. You say, could that not produce license in my life? Absolutely. But that's grace. And if it's grace to you, it doesn't produce license. It produces thankful obedience that God could be so generous to such undeserving, unworthy sinners. What a God we have in Jesus Christ. Amen.